Well, we're about to come to the end of the book of Galatians, though this Sunday will not be the last sermon on Galatians. Even though we're reading the last verses, our text today is Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 18. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 6, 9 through 18. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, for they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You may be seated. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us the last two exhortations that describe what walking in the Spirit is. You remember that's basically what the first verses of chapter 6 are. They grow out of chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, that the Christian life is living in the power of the Spirit according to the Word of the Spirit. And he's been describing that life by a series of exhortations. And now he comes to two last exhortations in verses 9 and 10. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So one great characteristic of walking in the Spirit is perseverance. Perseverance, the very word, implies conflict. It implies affliction. It implies difficulty. It implies problems. It implies stumbling blocks. And the only reason that you and I as Christians will persevere in living the Christian life is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have what it takes to persevere. And as we said last week during communion, if it is possible for a true Christian to lose his faith and his salvation, we would. Because we do not have the power to keep on keeping on. And it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us that we have any ability to persevere at all. And in this world, we need the gift of perseverance. If you think you've had troubles in your life, physical, financial, spiritual, social, family, you ain't seen nothing yet. Even if you were sitting there and you're 95, 98 years old, say, my life has been one of hardship. And I would say to you, yeah, but you got to go through dying too. So there's all kinds of problems we face in life that require perseverance until the very day we die, the very second we close our eyes in death. And the only reason we'll be able to persevere is because we're being preserved. So whenever you think of preservation, think of perseverance, think of preservation. we persevere in living for Christ, in believing the Bible, in doing good, though sometimes it seems like it would be very easy just to throw in the towel. We don't throw into the towel. We don't give up, give in, give out, because we're being preserved and kept by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, notice what our text says. How many times have I quoted this to other people and to myself? Verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good. You know, many times in life you do good to somebody, you get punished for it. You don't want to do them any good anymore. Here it says, don't lose heart. Don't give up when you're unappreciated, when nobody says thank you, when nobody cares, when people jump on you for doing good to them because they don't understand what's in your heart. Don't lose heart. When nobody notices what you're doing for people, understand there is somebody that notices. There is one God who notices. And He writes down in His little book all those things you do for Him, so to speak. So when it comes to doing good, doing what God wants you to do, doing good for other people in an evil world, don't lose heart, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. It's very tempting to grow weary. Because it's easy to get tired in this life. When you're running a 400-yard run, your legs start burning. And your lungs start burning. And you want to just step off the track and sit down in the shade and drink some Kool-Aid. But you keep going. No matter how terrible you feel, you keep going. You've got to cross that finish line. So don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. Now, let me misread this verse. This is not the way it says. Let us, and I quote from the King James because I memorized it in the King James. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we just might reap if we're lucky. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because hopefully if you keep your fingers crossed, you're going to reap someday, but I really doubt it. What does it say? Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time, that is according to God's timetable, not your own, when God thinks it's ready, in due time you shall reap. No doubt about it. You shall reap if you do not faint. So those good things that you do, that obedience you do for the Lord, those faithful things that you do, they will reach the goal that God has for them. The Great Commission will be successful. Your efforts will count for God in this life. They will influence somebody. They will benefit somebody, whether you think there is or not. So don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. Right now in this culture, we're a very, 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 very small minority. Even among professed Christians, those who are real Christians, I think, comprise a small minority as well. And in this culture, we think in terms of majorities and large numbers. And so it's very easy to grow weary and say, what's the use? This culture hates us anyway. This culture is becoming more and more violent and vicious in opposing those things that a true and faithful church wants to do. You're going to see on our site on Facebook some bills that Zimmy's going to tell you about. Of some new bills, if they pass, will punish you for thoughts you think. And so it's very easy to get weary and worn out. but you shall reap. Someday you will not be in the minority. Someday the number of faithful Christians in this culture will be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. So don't grow weary in well-doing. In due time, when God thinks it's ready, you shall reap if you do not faint. Many of you remember a man, a few of you remember a congressman named Congressman Larry McDonald from the Marietta area, who was one of the most effective and one of the most conservative congressmen in the United States Congress. In fact, back in the old days, he would come to Chalcedon very often. His personal secretary, the only person that I knew in the world that could tell this man what to do, was Carolyn Price. And she called me one day on the phone. And she said, Joe, this was back in about 1983-ish. It was 83, August. She said, Joe, she said, Larry has to speak at the end of this month to a very important meeting of about 1,000 people. And he's been so busy, he hasn't had time to prepare a speech. And he's got to speak on leadership. Do you have any sermon outlines on leadership I can sneak on his desk? I said, well, Carolyn, in the providence of God, I just preached the previous Sunday on leadership in the book of Thessalonians. And so I gave her my outline of that sermon, and she gave it to Larry McDonald. And on the last day of August, he preached my sermon. Of course, you know, didn't give me credit, and I didn't want him to give me credit, to 1,000 people. And then he put it in his coat pocket. And then he gets on a plane, and it's shot out of the sky by a Soviet MiG missile. And nobody ever sees him again. You know what his last words were? We must continue the fight for freedom and righteousness and against evil, past the point of weariness and past the point of exhaustion, until one of two things happen. We win, or we're laid in our graves. That should be the way every one of us here in this room think. We're fighting on till we die, or till they die, until the world has been conquered with the gospel of Christ. Persevere in well-doing. Because you read the last chapter of the book, you know who's going to win. I mean, once you've known the last chapter, nobody can scare you off the battlefield. Even if bullets fly all around your head, you're going to keep going because you know that you're already won. And you've already won, and you're basically involved in a cleaning up process. When my boys, Joey and John, were just little boys, now they're 40-ish. When they were little boys, we lived in this house just north of Alpharetta that was full of pine trees, big, straight, tall pine trees. And the whole property was on a slant like this. And there was a gravel road that got from the main road to my house. And it was August. And you know what it's like in August here. So they said, Daddy, we want you to fly us a kite in August. I mean, there hadn't been any wind yet around those pine trees since Sherman burned Atlanta. But I didn't want to disappoint my little boys. So I get a kite, I make it, I put a tail on it, and then I run myself to the point of stun stroke almost up and down that gravel road trying to get that kite 10 feet into the air. And the whole time, my sons who listened to their daddy's sermon were trying to encourage me by hollering out, "Persevere, Daddy, persevere." You can imagine the impact that had on me. But the point is, it's going to get hot. It's going to get hotter. You persevere. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. And it's only the Holy Spirit that gives you that power to persevere. Now notice his last exhortation. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Those first words are a little ominous, aren't they? So then, while we have opportunity, do good to people. In other words, the implication is, we're not always going to have the opportunity. Paul, how many times had Paul faced imprisonment? There'll be various obstacles in our lives that will put us on our backs or will greatly limit our activity, so that the opportunities to do good to other people may not be there as they would be at other times. And what is the opportunity to do good? What does it mean to do good? Who defines what good and evil are? God. The only person that can distinguish, the only being that can distinguish good and evil is the living God himself. Adam and Eve wanted to be God. So they wanted to live outside God's boundaries of right and wrong. They were not satisfied with what God said was right and what God said was wrong, so they decided to be their own gods. They decided to be humanists, and this is what humanism has believed ever since Adam and Eve fell. They wanted to determine for themselves good and evil. They assumed that they had the ability to distinguish good from evil, and they didn't need God, and they didn't need the Bible. They could be their own gods and distinguish good and evil for themselves. But all of us who are Christians know that just because we think something's good doesn't make it good, and just because we think something's evil doesn't make it evil. It's only God who defines good and evil, and he has done so in the Bible. So when we're doing good to other people, we're doing what God wants us to do, and we're treating other people the way God wants us to treat other people. Not the way we think we should, or not the way our society says we should. But when we do good to other people, we're treating them the way God wants us to treat them. And also, when the Bible says that God is good, it is to say he's abundantly generous. He's abundantly generous. So what Paul is saying here is, you have opportunity. You might not always have opportunity. You may not have a job someday. You may be too sick to work. Something may happen. So as long as you have opportunity, be abundantly generous in giving of yourself and your time and your energy and your income to the benefit of other people. And make priorities in the way you show goodness. Make priorities in your love. You know, love has priorities. You don't love everybody the same. There are some people you love more than other people. And that's the point that Paul's getting at here. He's saying, be good to everybody. Unbelievers, Roman soldiers, no matter how they treat you, you can't be anything but good to them. Don't return evil with evil, but return evil with good, said Paul in Romans, because good overcomes evil. You believe that? That's a great post-millennial verse. There's a lot of evil in this world, and who are we when we show good? Are we going to get anywhere? Yeah, we're going to overcome the evil of this culture, not by being evil ourselves, but by being good and being obeying God and being generous in the giving of ourselves to the needs of other people. But there's going to be a priority It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are members of your blood family. Anybody have that translation? Especially those of the same race as you are. It says, be good to everybody, but be good especially to those, and be generous and loving and serving and merciful, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. What's the household of the faith? It's the church of the living God. Especially brothers and sisters in the church. Be generous with them. Serve them especially. And make sure their lives are holy and happy. Give of yourself, your time, your energy, your wealth. And make sure the main claim on yourself and your wealth is the church. And the members of the church who need your generosity. Generosity, as Romans tells us, is a gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Some people may give a lot of money, but they just hate to do it. They just can't stand to part with it. Other people give a lot of money to the church, and they just love it. They can't afford to give what they do give. But it just makes them so happy. What's the difference? A person that gives a lot of money to the church, but really wishes he didn't have to, and the person that gives a lot of money from the church to the church and enjoys it. What's the difference? This person that gives and enjoys it has the gift of the Holy Spirit of generosity. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, God loves, some translations, a joyful giver. But as we said a previous week, the Greek word for joy is the word from which we get the word hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver, somebody who gets a kick out of giving more money than he can possibly give to the work of the church and to the household of the faith. And that takes a gift that only the Holy Spirit can give. So pray that if you don't have that gift, that the Holy Spirit would give it to you and would enrich your life by enriching the household of faith. So now in verse 11, he moves on to his final words. In the first 10 verses, he's been describing the life of walking in the Spirit. And now he's going to end this great book in a way similar to the way he began. The way Paul began the book of Galatians was by setting forth the fundamentals of the gospel, the basic elements of Christianity. And now, in a little different way, he's going to conclude this book by showing us what the essence of true Christianity is in the face of all these false doctrines and the Judaizers and the legalists and everybody else. He's going to say one last time to these Galatian churches, here's the essence of Christianity. And then he tells us five things. Look at verses 12 through 18. In verses 12 through 13 and 15, he tells us the true Christianity at its most fundamental level is not a religion of external ceremonies and outward conduct. It is a religion of the heart. In verses 14 and 15, secondly, he says the true Christianity is a matter of what God has done for us in Christ, not of what man has done for God. Three, in verse 16, he says at the heart of true Christianity is the church. Verse 17, number 4, he teaches us the true believers in Christianity are slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the great book in verse 18 by saying the true Christianity from beginning to end is a religion of God's sovereign grace. You compromise any one of these five elements of the essence of Christianity, and the whole nature of Christianity changes, and it's not Christianity anymore. Christianity compromised, Christianity synthesized and blended with the isms of our day, is Christianity prostituted, and Christianity prostituted is Christianity destroyed. Now let's look at these elements of the essence of Christianity. Number one, in verses 12 and 13 and verse 15, let's read them. First of all, look at verse 11. That's an interesting verse. It all depends on the mood I'm in as to which way I take it. He says to the Galatians, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." In other words, he's writing all the, one view is, which could be right, he's writing these last lines in all caps. Just like you would write a text in all caps. I'm screaming here. I'm talking loudly here. This is all in caps, emboldened caps, with a bunch of exclamation points. That's what he's saying. Could be what he's saying. This is so important, I'm finishing this letter in all caps. But it also could mean, you'll recognize that this letter is really for me, and it's not a fake, because you've seen my signature before, and because of a terrible eye disease, I have to write in large letters. It could be that too. But whichever it is, it very clearly sets forth and emphatically sets forth the fundamentals of true Christianity. And so he says in verses 12 and 13 and 15, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but what really matters in effect is a new creation. Now what, remember he's fighting the legalists called Judaizers who have crept in the churches in central and southern Turkey and have tried to convince the faithful Christians there that believing in Christ is not all there is to do to become a Christian. That if you are going to become a Christian, you must also obey all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which means, men, if you haven't been circumcised, you must be circumcised or you're not saved. It would be like somebody today that says, well, salvation is by faith in Christ and baptism. And you've got to be baptized or you will not be saved. That baptism is a requirement for salvation. Well, these legalists were saying similar things to that concerning the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, like circumcision. And they were saying the really important things about religion is what you do, the ceremonies that you perform, the external conduct, your outward life, that's the important thing. All of the laws of God must be put into effect in your outward life. And that's the important thing about life. Nobody can escape what goes on in his mind. A sin's not a sin just because you think about it. A sin's a sin when you act on it, is what they would say. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. That sinful desire is the root from which sinful acts come. And you actually have evangelical and some famous Reformed Christian preachers who are saying that having homosexual desires, if you don't act on them, homosexual desires are not sinful. As long as you're chaste and celibate and you don't act on those desires, homosexual desires are okay. Lousy Bible, lousy Protestantism, good Roman Catholicism, good Judaizing doctrine. What really matters is what you can see, the outside of your life. And so these verses tell us the opposite. They tell us the true Christianity at its most fundamental level, as important as religious ceremonies and external conduct are, that at its deepest level, true Christianity is a religion of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You live like you live because you think like you think. Your heart will the nature of your heart will determine what you love and what you hate and how you relate to people and how you conduct yourself in this world. And so the heart, it's not a muscle in the center of your chest. The heart is a Hebrew word that means you at the deepest level of your life. A heart in Hebrew is not a Valentine. Hearts today are symbolic of romantic emotions. Not so in the Old Testament. A heart in the Old Testament is the source of emotion. Well, actually, the source of emotions in the Old Testament is your kidney. And so if they had Valentine's Day in old Israel, they'd send you a card with a picture of a kidney on the front. Or, you know, they'd change the song that said, I left my kidney in San Francisco. But anyway, but the heart is the center of thought, life, religious commitment. It's you at the deepest level of your life. And what you are in your heart translates in every area of your life. So the true Christianity goes from the inside out. It doesn't play down right ceremonies. It doesn't play down right behavior. It doesn't play down right relationships. It just asks the question, what's your motive for doing these right things? What's your motive for doing right? You can do right for the wrong reasons and still sin against Almighty God. And so bear that in mind, that it's the heart that God looks at. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the basic issues of life. And so the very first thing Paul says here about the essence of Christianity as he concludes his great letter is that all these ceremonies and all of these laws are fine in their place, but when you get right down to it, how's your heart? The heart of the matter is the heart. There's nothing more important than the heart. So don't take pride in the fact that you do right things. Ask yourself, what's my motive for doing right things? Don't take pride in the fact that you come to church. It's good to come to church. Ask yourself why you come to church. Because the heart of the matter is the heart. The Bible says that the heart determines everything about you. And before you were a Christian, the heart was stone, completely unresponsive to God. So God takes that when you are regenerated and the Holy Spirit makes a new creation of you. You are regenerated, and He takes out that old heart of stone, and He replaces it with a heart of flesh that's soft, that's responsive to the offers of God, that has the law of God inscribed on it, and that's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's make sure we understand Paul and we don't misunderstand him, because a lot of people have. That's the point he's making. It's not ultimately the external, it's the internal. But don't get him wrong. He says in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, he's questioning their motives. Are these people really telling you what they think is true, or are they just trying to tie your scalp to their belt? You know how I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they come to my house? I've done this before. Usually, they have a young person and an older person who's practiced in presenting Mormonism. And the young person is just learning from the old person. So one time we had a young woman and an older man walk up to our door. Bible says don't let them into your house if they're coming there to try to convert you. And you don't have much time. What I do is I look at the young woman or the young person. And I look them right in the eye and I say, ma'am, sir, are you aware that this older person that you're with knows that what he's trying to get you to believe is false? And is deceiving you into believing something he knows is not true? You want to chase away Mormons real quick? And the man said, I'm her father. I said, that makes it even worse. To try to deceive your daughter into believing something you know is not true. So when people come to you with false doctrine, understand, like this legalists, their motives are not always pure because the issue is not the heart. It's the outward circumstance. You know what Crevlo Dollar said? Crevlo Dollar is the big celebrity, has this gigantic church, has mansions and planes and boats and cars and expensive suits and all those things. You know what I'm talking about? I heard him say with my own ears, quote, Satan is trying to get you to obey the law of God, is trying to keep you from obeying the law of God. No. Satan wants you to obey the law of God because he knows you can't. And if you have any desire to obey God's law, it's satanically inspired. And millions of people send in their hard-earned money to him every month. Don't think that many of these terrible, terrible liberals and apostate Christians have pure motives. But he says in verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Now people have interpreted that as saying one of several things. Paul's saying, I'm not even concerned with outward things. I'm not even concerned with ceremonies, even if they're biblical. Ceremonies and outward behavior, I'm not even worried about those things. All I'm concerned with is the heart. So forget any emphasis on external conduct and external ceremonies. I'm not even worried about how you live at all. He's not saying that. Because faith without works is dead. What's in the heart does show itself in the life, and Paul's taught us that over and over again. So Paul would never say external conduct. Don't even worry about how you behave. Seriously, don't even worry about whether you sleep with somebody that's not your wife. The main thing is your motive. Do you love her? I was one time witnessing to a young liberal Presbyterian pre-ministerial student who was living with his girlfriend. And I said, how can you do such a thing and break the law of God? And he said, but I love her. And God looks at my heart. He doesn't look at my outward behavior. All right, that's not what Paul's saying. Neither is Paul saying when he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. He's not saying that things like baptism, the sign of the covenant, those things, Lord's Supper, are nice, but not essential to Christianity. So if you're baptized, that's okay. That's nice. But you don't have to be baptized. If you take the Lord's Supper, that's nice. But you don't have to take the Lord's Supper, because baptism means nothing. Unbaptism means nothing. Taking the Lord's Supper means nothing. Not taking the Lord's Supper means nothing. So doing these sacraments is nice, but being a member of the church, that's nice. But you don't have to be. I mean, that also goes contrary to everything that Paul has been teaching us in the New Testament, and Jesus has been teaching us in the New Testament. You know what Peter said in 1 Peter? Baptism now saves you. That's a quote. Saves in the present tense in Greek. So what Peter's actually saying is, baptism is the way by which God keeps saving you. You're saved by grace through faith. And baptism is one of those means by which he keeps you saved. Lord's Supper saves you. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is one of those means by which God keeps believers in the Lord Jesus Christ saved. So they are important things. Paul is simply saying that when I'm confronting the legalists, all they're thinking about is the external. And though the external has its place, I want you to understand that religion, the practice of religion, without a heart that loves God, is something God hates. I want you to turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. We talk about superstition. And by superstition, we mean things like voodooism, witchcraft, ghosts, you know, stuff like that, zombies. But I want you to notice how the Bible, how we should define superstition according to the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, let's read a few verses, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, stop. Who is Isaiah preaching to? Judah, the church of Jehovah, and he calls them Sodom. He said, your apostasy has made you as perverted as Sodom and Gomorrah, that were two homosexual cultures that God had to destroy. So hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of your cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now, you know what's the amazing thing about that? He says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls. Your offerings are worthless. They're an abomination to me. Your new moon festivals and your Sabbaths and the calling of congregational meetings, I'm sick of them. In fact, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed religious feasts. You know what the amazing thing about it? Every one of those things God commanded for them to do. God's the one that commanded them to bring burnt offerings. God's the one that commanded them to bring offerings to celebrate the new moon festival, to celebrate the Sabbath, to have congregational meetings. And now God says, I hate all of that stuff. Just quit it. I'm not going to bear it anymore. And you can multiply your prayers in that situation. You can come to church and you can pray and pray and pray and read prayer after prayer after prayer. And I will not listen to you. And then he asked this great question in the last part of verse 12. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? In other words, they were being superstitious, like most American church members are superstitious. The average church member, as far as I know, doesn't practice voodoo and is not a witch, but they're every bit as superstitious as someone who does practice voodoo, because superstition in Isaiah 1 is comprised of two things. One is to worship God by His word without heart and expect God to bless you. To go through all the right motions, do all the right things, memorize all the liturgies and all the rituals and worship service, do all those things that are in the Bible, but don't bring your heart into the picture, and then think God's going to bless you. That God's going to bless you for saying the Apostles' Creed while you don't even think about it. That God's going to bless you when the preacher prays and your mind's 100 miles away. That God's going to bless you when you sit there and you look straight at the preacher and you don't pay any attention to what he says and you don't apply it to your own heart. And to think that God's going to bless you, you might as well practice voodoo. But this passage says there's another superstition. And that is the superstition. And the last part of verse 12, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now this is God talking. And he said, I didn't command you to do all these things the way you're doing them without heart. In other words, superstition is worshiping and serving God in ways he has not commanded and think that God's going to bless you because of it. You come to church, you cross yourself, you genuflect, and you think God's going to bless you for doing all that. You think that if I do something sincerely that God hadn't commanded me to do, God's going to bless me for it. You might as well practice voodoo. It's pure superstition. God only blesses that which you do according to His command from the heart. So external rites and rituals and conduct do have their places. But to make that the fundamental, deepest issue and to neglect the heart is damnable. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could understand it? And what are young people told today to do? Follow your heart. That's the last thing you want to do. You want to follow the Word of God. Follow your conscience. That's the last thing you want to do. Because both your heart and your conscience are defiled with sin. So no matter how you feel in your heart, no matter how strong a desire is, no matter how strong a passion or a feeling is in your heart, don't follow it as the guide of your life, but follow the Word of God no matter what desire or passion or conviction you have to tear from your heart. Because when you follow your heart and the drives and passions of your heart, it leads you away from God, not near to Him. It is the Word of God that you're to follow that leads home. So This is right at the heart of Christianity. The external has its place. Rituals and worship have their place if God commanded them. Right behavior is very important, but it's a heart committed to the living Word of God that is the fundamental issue of the Christian faith. You remember what Spencer Tracy said to what's-her-name, his daughter, in Guess Who's Coming for Dinner? When, what was the black guy's name? Poitier, when Sidney Poitier came home and so Spencer Tracy's white daughter could introduce him to her daddy, Spencer Tracy, and he takes her aside as a loving, wise father, and she wants to know whether she should marry him. And he says, marry him and stay married as long as you have the feeling. As long as you have this strong desire for her. As long as there's passion and romance. But when the passion and romance wear thin, it's time to move on. Stay married as long as you have the feeling. Let's put what he said in other words. Should I marry this guy? Honey, follow your heart. It's only a heart held captive by the Word of God that's going to have any influence on you for the right at all. A heart surrendered to Christ, regardless of physical or emotional desire. It is a heart that says, I'm going to go with the Word of God wherever the Word of God leads me, whatever I have to tear out of my own chest. I'll tell you one last story. One of the greatest Calvinists of the 20th century was a man named J. Gresham Machen. This is for all the young people in the room. Machen was a brilliant scholar, powerful preacher, died in the middle 30s, 1930s. Taught at Princeton Seminary, Westminster, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was in love with this woman. I mean, head over heels in love with her. There was just one little teeny problem. She was a Unitarian. She didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. She didn't believe in the triune God. She didn't believe in any of the doctrines of Christianity. But young Machen was snowed out of his ever-loving mind. And he was always trying to witness to her. And she wouldn't convert. So then the desires of his heart started playing games with his mind. And he said to himself, well, the closer our relationship becomes, maybe the more influence I will have on her. So, knowing that he's not supposed to marry a non-Christian, nevertheless, he gets engaged to her. And he's saying, well, maybe if I get engaged to her, we'll be closer and she'll listen to what I have to say. The engagement proceeded. She would not pay any attention to his witness to her. So then he surrendered to Christ like he should have all along. And he said, well, I've got to obey the Word of God and not my heart, though I really do love her. So he broke off the engagement and remained unmarried all his life because he never stopped loving her. Could you tear that out of your heart if called upon a living God to do so? You say, all my desires are red hot in this direction. And God says, I want them to be red hot in that direction. Turn around. Could you do it? It all depends on whether you see Christianity as basically something having to do with desires and outward conduct, or whether you see it as a real religion of the heart. The heart held captive by the Word of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our study of the book of Galatians. And we thank you for the way you're bringing it to a close and reminding us again, as very important as external behavior and right rituals and actions are, that religion and service and attempting to serve you without a heart held captive by your word and still thinking you're going to bless us is superstition of the worst sort. So, Lord, help us to, as we've said so many times this morning, help us to guard our hearts with all diligence. For out of them are the basic issues of life. Help us to trust in you with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and know that you will direct our paths. For the sake of Christ, we pray and live. Amen. When you take the Lord's Supper today, bear in mind those last verses of the book of Galatians and the essence of Christianity. Don't think that taking the Lord's Supper is going to get you any points with God. Don't think that coming to Heritage Presbyterian Church is going to get you any points with God. You're not going to make points with God by any right thing you do. All the points you need, Jesus earned by his perfect life and atoning death. So then why do we take the Lord's Supper? We take the Lord's Supper, to put it in simplified words, to get closer to Jesus than we were last week. Because the closer we are to him, the more we're going to resemble him. The closer we are and the more diligent we are to seek to serve him, the more strength we're going to draw from him to live for him. And we come to the Lord's Supper just like we came to the preaching of the Word of God, and we say, Jesus, I need strength. I need strength to persevere. I haven't been persevering that well. I need strength because I've been tempted to lose heart and grow weary. I don't want to lose heart and I don't want to grow weary. I need strength to keep looking at Christianity from looking at Christianity the way the world does, as if it has to do with right conduct. I want my heart to be yours. You know what John Calvin's seal was? It was a hand holding up a heart. That was the goal of Calvin's life. I'm handing you my heart. I want you to fill it and I want you to govern it. That's what we pray, if this Lord's Supper is going to do us any good. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the meal. We thank you for all the great blessings that you bestow upon us when we faithfully take the Lord's Supper, all of which blessings can be summed up in one word, Jesus. We pray that you would give us more of him, that he might take more of us. As he offered himself totally on the cross for our benefit, may we offer ourselves totally to him for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.